Well, this evening we are continuing our study with realized eschatology. We have already established in earlier lessons today that this is a very bizarre doctrine, to say the least. Yet many sane and intelligent men and women have accepted this 70 AD doctrine, which teaches that the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the day of judgment, the end of the world, all occurred in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. And to look beyond that date and time is without any biblical authority. This evening we're going to be examining the eschatologist's theory and what the Bible teaches concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, down at the bottom here onto your left, this represents 30 AD. This would be the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And then over in 70 AD, of course, we have a picture there depicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And the eschatologists theorize that this 40-year period between 30 and 70 AD is called the last days. And the second coming of Christ, the destruction that happened to the destruction of Jerusalem, of course, that includes the resurrection and the judgment day, the end of the world, all of that will be fulfilled at 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, you'll see at the end of the chart there where it says eternal days. We, as a people, are now in the eternal days. That when Jesus came back in 70 AD, not literally, but figuratively, that now the kingdom was delivered up to God. You know, we read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, and we understand that as the kingdom's not going to be delivered up and given back to the Father until the second coming of Christ, literally, when he comes back again. They teach that the kingdom of God was given back to God the Father at 70 AD. And so that was the complete fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And that happened at 70 AD. So this timeline here is going to be on a few of these charts, just so you can center in on this and understand, you know, what we're talking about as we progress along. And again, tonight's main theme, the title of tonight, and what we're going to be talking about here is the second coming of Jesus Christ and how it relates to the 70 AD doctrine. Max King, the man who more than anyone else is responsible for this 70 AD doctrine of realized eschatology, says these things concerning Jesus Christ. He says that it is the second coming, and it is his coming in the fall of Jerusalem, for these are not two separate comings, but one. And he says that in his Spirit of Prophecy book on page number 70. And again, I talked to you this morning in Bible class about the Spirit of Prophecy. That's this book here. This was a book that was published in 1971 by Max King. And if you want to know anything at all about the 70 AD doctrine, he'll enlighten you about those things. But this is where these quotes are coming from, his Spirit of Prophecy book concerning this doctrine. He further says concerning the second coming of Christ, he says this, that there is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism, or the fall of Jerusalem. But Judaism is the key here. There's no scriptural basis to extend that beyond that time. He goes on to say, the end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Jesus Christ. He also says, on page 65 of his book, prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. It's over with. And that's what is brought out in this book. To Max King and brethren who support his theory today, we dare not look to our future in anticipation of a literal coming of Jesus Christ. It's just not going to happen. Because the second coming always refers to him coming upon the destruction of the temple, upon Jerusalem in AD 70. This doctrine says that all the second coming passages in the New Testament, anything at all that relates to the second coming of Christ, all occurred in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, we need to ask a question here, and that is this. did Jesus Christ come in the first century? There is ample evidence in the Bible that Jesus did indeed come in some sense or in some senses in the first century. He did come in His kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, it says there, Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. We also know that Jesus Christ did come with power. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, He says, Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power, or come with power, as the King James Version says. Come with power. Those that support the AD 70 doctrine theory says that this power that Jesus Christ came is when He delivered the kingdom back to His Father, but that power did not come until AD 70. It did not come when He died on the cross, and then, of course, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit there on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. No, the power came. The full essence of the kingdom was then in place at AD 70, at the destruction of Jerusalem. He also came on Pentecost, as far as in some sense that He came. If you want to take out your Bibles now and turn over to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, let's look at chapter 1 there. I want to read a few verses, beginning, first of all, with verse number 4. There it says, And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, of which He said, You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now skip down, if you will, to verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then also, now go over to the second chapter, in the first 4 verses there. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. One more passage, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Now look at how Jesus described the sending of the promised Comforter, the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14 and verse 18, He says this, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He says, I will come to you. Surely no one will conclude, at least I hope we will not conclude, that this meant that Jesus is literally going to come to them. Literally. But He says, I will come to you. How would He come then? Well, not bodily, not literally would He come, but representatively through the Holy Spirit whom He would send. Because in John chapter 15 and verse 26, He does say this, But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. He says that when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, Jesus Christ did not appear bodily. He did not appear personally to them, but He sent the Holy Spirit to them. On Pentecost in chapter 2, He came upon them, but in the form of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to them, but He sent that Comforter. He sent the Comforter to them at that particular point in time. In Matthew chapter 24, in verses 29 through 30, and this kind of piggybacks on what we were talking about this morning, it says this, Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What does this mean? It says right there that they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory. Well, I didn't think he came at 70 AD at this destruction of Jerusalem. This context of Matthew chapter 24 tells us how they would see him. The context of this part of the chapter is the destruction of Jerusalem. Unquestionably, Jesus did not appear bodily in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. He did not appear bodily. Now, Matthew 24 and verse 30 speaks of his presence in Jerusalem's judgment in the sense that he authorized it. He brought it to pass. In Isaiah chapter 19, 1, Joel chapter 2 and verse 30, and various other passages of Scripture that we're not going to get into that this evening. But God has pronounced his judgment on other nations. He's pronounced his judgment on Egypt. He pronounced his judgment on Edom. He pronounced his judgment on Judah of old. He pronounced his judgment on Israel. He pronounced his judgment time and time again. He's pronounced his judgment on other nations. And you look at some of the terminology, even in the Old Testament prophets, and the same wordage, for the most part, is brought up the same way. The sun was darkened. Things were shaking. It was that particular rendering, how he describes all of that. And what he did is he pronounced his judgment upon Jerusalem. And it wasn't just Jerusalem per se. That's something we need to understand. Remember this morning we talked about the disciples, that they could not understand or believe that this wonderful, great, and mighty temple that had been resurrected there in Jerusalem would be destroyed. How could this possibly be destroyed? Jesus came and he allowed the Roman army to come in there and to pronounce judgment upon the temple, to destroy that temple. That temple didn't mean anything anymore. When the law of Christ came into existence at Pentecost, and now everyone is under the law of God, the law of Christ, after his death and his burial and his resurrection, and the new converts are brought into Christianity there in Acts chapter 2, and people are baptized into Jesus Christ, the law has been nailed to the cross. It's no longer valid any longer. But there were so many Jews still holding to the temple, to the worship of that, to the law of their fathers, to Moses, and all of this. Jesus came and pronounced judgment upon that. But he did not appear bodily at that particular time. That's what we need to understand. He did not come in a bodily sense. But yet every single reference in the New Testament, as far as the realized eschatologist is concerned, has to do with Jesus coming, not in a literal sense, so to speak, maybe, but in a figurative even. But he came. He came and he had pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem at 70 AD. And there will not be, and we have no hope of, a literal, bodily resurrection from the graves, as John 5:28 talks about, and we're going to be talking about that specifically tomorrow night, about the resurrection. But that's not going to happen. So don't look forward to it. It's a dead issue. That's what those that promote the 70 AD doctrine will have you to believe. Well, when we look at the 70 AD doctrine, it makes, of course, every mention of the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord mean the very same event in time, regardless of its usage in context. It is a fact that biblical interpretation can have different meanings. And for that, I want to give you an example. Now, you don't have to turn to each one of these passages that I have before you here, just for the sake of time. But I just want to emphasize this. You will have these charts afterwards, and you can see this, and you can look these up. But just to give an example of this, let's look at some of these, where it's the same phrase in the Bible, basically, but it does have different meanings. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 3, there they laid hands on the disciples, and when they laid hands on them in this context of Scripture, it means that they arrested them. To lay hands on means to arrest. Then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, again it says they laid hands on them, but in this case, they were getting ready to send Paul out on his first missionary journey, and they laid hands on them, not to arrest him, but rather to commend him for the journey that was before them. But again, they laid hands on them. So, you know, in some cases, it would be okay for someone to lay hands on you. In other cases, it would not be okay for someone to lay hands on you, would it? It depends on the situation. If somebody's going to come and lay hands on you to take you by the collar and drag you off somewhere, don't lay hands on me. But if I want to go over there and pat somebody on the back and say, I want to commend you and you're doing a great job, go ahead, you can lay hands on me. It's okay. It just depends on the context and how we look at that. Well, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 13, here Jesus is talking about the laying hands on the woman. He said, laid hands on her. And in this case, it was to heal her for a healing process. So laying hands on to heal. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 17, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, again, this is about meaning the same thing. Again, it says, laid hands on them. It means to impart spiritual gifts in this situation. So here you have laid hands on them or laid hands on her, and it really means four different things, and it depends on the context of the message. That's important to understand, because the eschatologists will have us all believe that every time on the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord, when that's mentioned in the New Testament, that all means second coming of Christ, and it has been fulfilled, the 70 AD, and it means nothing else. It doesn't matter what the context is talking about in those things. We're going to see as we progress through the lessons in the next couple of days, where even whether it deals with the resurrection or the judgment or the end of the world, did you know that every reference to the world has to do with Judaism, the Jewish nation, the world? I'm going to give you a few verses on that night, Tuesday night, that are just probably just have you think about things you never thought about before. As far as what First John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17 saying. In fact, here's a homework assignment. Go home tonight, read 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, and see what you get out of that verse, those few verses when you read that. And then I'll tell you what the 70 AD doctrine wants you to get out of it when we meet together on Tuesday night. To arbitrarily assign then one meaning to this phrase of laying hands on them, every time it is used, would result in absurdity. I mean, we wouldn't do that, not being honest about the scriptures or how we can interpret that or look at that. We wouldn't do that. Yet this is exactly what the 70 AD doctrine does with the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. Well, the problem with limiting the coming of the Lord to 70 AD is demonstrated by the following passages. Now, first of all, you have your Bibles, look over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 here. Acts 1, 9 through 11. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So in what manner did he go into heaven? He went into heaven actually and personally. He went into heaven in his resurrected body. Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Words used which emphasize this in this particular passage of Scripture involved on this occasion are these. First of all, you look at verse 9. What did they do? It says, they watched. Okay, so here's Jesus, and he's going to be ascending up into heaven. Disciples are standing there. They're watching him ascend into heaven. What are they watching? Something invisible? They're watching the body of Jesus Christ the bodily form of Jesus, and whatever form that is, I don't know what it is, but they watch the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ go into heaven, and they're gazing up into heaven looking at this. And then it says, a cloud received him out of their sight. So if he's now out of their sight, he was in their sight. So now he's out of their sight. You know, look it up. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes a space shuttle will go up, and the television will carry that, and you all can't wait to watch that great and wondrous event of the space shuttle going up, and you watch that, and, you know, if it wasn't for the wonders of television, it wouldn't last near as long that we could even see it. But if you had to just stand out there and look at it, no time at all, it's just out of sight. You saw the shuttle go up, but then it's out of the sight. It was there, but now it's gone. But you're standing there gazing at it. You're looking at it there. And that's the way you can picture these disciples. Their Lord is ascending up into heaven. Oh, what a marvelous, what a wonderful sight. There he goes into heaven. Could you imagine that? He's going up into heaven. There's not very many people who got to witness something like that. Disciples got to see the Lord go up into heaven. And then it goes on to say that they look steadfastly toward heaven. And then here are these two men stood by them in white apparel. And they say to them in verse 11, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why are you standing there gazing up into heaven now? Well, Jesus just ascended. He and they say to him, they were assured. They were assured that Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to come back. Just like as you saw him go, he's going to return. That's literal. It's not figurative. It's not anything else. It's literal. Jesus went up into heaven as they saw him, and they had the guarantee that he will come back again in the manner in which he went into heaven. So the apostles actually saw Jesus' bodily ascension. And this is the manner in which he will return. Now, if you will, go over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to comfort these Thessalonian brethren concerning Christ coming back again. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus did not come in bodily form, nor was he personally seen in the events of the coming of the kingdom in Matthew 16 and verse 28. He did not come in bodily form, nor was he personally seen at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or in the defeat of the persecuting power of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Christ's personal bodily return is yet future, and that we have from the Word of God. Now let's look at another passage of Scripture, and that's taken from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. These particular passages of Scripture, again, we're dealing with when Christ, the second coming of Christ, they relate his second coming to have happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. People that believe this doctrine. When you read 2 Peter chapter 3, there's probably not very many of you that get the understanding that this is really what happened. In fact, when you read 2 Peter chapter 3 and these particular verses here that we're going to look at, 5 through 11, I think you will understand when you just read this that the earth that we live in today, it's going to be destroyed one day. It's going to be destroyed by fire. And it's really going to happen. And it's going to happen at his second coming. Let's look at what it says. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, but being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. God created, and then he destroyed the world with water. By that same word of God that created the world and then had the world destroyed by water, we understand that to be the literal world, don't we? I think we understand that when, during the time of Noah's day, and the earth was flooded by water, that every creature was washed away, all living human beings were drowned, no more life except Noah and his family in the ark. We understand that as the literal world. Understand that's what he was talking about there. And he says, by the very same word of God, the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are stored up for fire, awaiting a day of judgment against ungodliness. Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, tell me, did that really happen in AD 70? And if these things really did happen in AD 70, why are we here? You have to wonder. The AD 70 advocates try to make that the heavens and the earth, in verses 7 and 10 there, of what we just read, which will meet a fiery end, is the Jewish economy. That's what it means. It doesn't mean the literal heavens and earth that we live in today. It means the Jewish economy. This just cannot be so. The world which was destroyed by water is now stored up for fire. Now let me ask a question. Was the world of Noah's day actually flooded by water? Was it really flooded by water? The Bible says it was. If so, then we have to conclude then that the world which now exists will actually be destroyed with fire. That's what Peter says here in this rendering of the gospel. If we don't believe that, what part of the Bible can we believe? I mean, it says that. It seems so plain. And I think sometimes mankind just reads scriptures of the Bible and they want it to make it be a lot more difficult than it really is. It's simple to understand these things. You don't have to have a 4-year college degree or even beyond to understand what the Bible is saying. The Bible is written for the common man. We can pick it up, we can read it, we can understand what those things are saying. But to change the meaning of things, to make things really mean something else, this or that or this other thing, just to fit a particular doctrine, a particular purpose, that's just being dishonest. That's not handling accurately and correctly the Word of God. And so many people do it, not just in the 70 AD doctrine, but in just about every false doctrine you can think about. That's what's happening. It's a dishonest handling of God's Word. It's awful that these things are happening. It's too bad that we even have to have discussions like this about these types of things concerning God's Word. We should be concentrating on things about going into the neighborhoods and seeking and saving the lost, bringing them to Christ so that they can be saved. But we're trying to keep our own, to keep those that are in the kingdom, in the church of our Lord, so that they will not go astray in one direction or another, because so many false doctrines and heresies have come in among our number, not just here, but anywhere. Anywhere, and it's happening across the nation. Some places have different things that they have to deal with, and it's so sad. Well, the abuse of this particular passage of Scripture illustrates the error in biblical interpretation which is present in this system of error. D.R. Dungan notes this. He says, "Many seem disposed to regard themselves as at liberty to make anything out of the Bible which their theology may demand or their whims require. And if at any time they find a passage that will not harmonize with that view, then the next thing is to find one or more words in the text used elsewhere in a figurative sense, and then demand that such be in the biblical dictionary on the meaning of that word, and hence that it must be the meaning in that place." And I think he just summed it up so clearly there when he said these words. Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends tonight, Jesus Christ is coming again. And we can have confidence in that. He is coming again. To say that those living in the first century were taught that Jesus would return within their lifetime is A, without scriptural proof whatsoever, and B, contradictory to plain biblical passages that say that the time of the Lord's return could be discerned neither by the times nor by signs. We don't know. He's going to come as a thief in the night, and you and I better be prepared for that. We don't know when it's going to happen. The coming of Jesus will be a sudden thing. It will be unexpected. It will be unannounced. This morning in the lesson, we looked at these particular verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But I'll read them just briefly again for us tonight. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." That's what Paul says when he wrote to the Thessalonians. Peter, when he's writing his particular letter in the third chapter in verse 10 of the second book, says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which, again, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Anyone who can read the Bible can understand that the second coming of Jesus Christ is yet future. He's literally going to come back again. The Hebrew writer in the 9th chapter, verse 28, says this, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." This passage of Scripture destroys Max King's doctrine of realized eschatology, contention of a spiritual second coming. Says He's going to come again. He will appear. Now what were the words there in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? "As you saw Him go away, He will appear a second time. He will appear again." And surely the Hebrew writer says, He will appear again. Was Christ literally offered up to die on the cross? Look at what it says here. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." So the question is, was He offered up literally on the cross? Is the answer yes or no there? Yes, He was offered up literally on the cross. Next question, did Christ literally bear the sins of many? Well, it says He did here. The answer is yes. And so since Christ literally bore the sins of many on the cross, He will literally return a second time. You can't have two facets of this meaning literally and one facet meaning figuratively. The whole thing is a package. It means He's literally going to come back a second time for us to be saved and to be joined with Him. Jesus said He would come again. He Himself said He would come again. And then He would, at that time, take believers to be with Him in His Father's house. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 says, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These are comforting words, brothers and sisters and friends. They are so comforting. We have so much to look forward to. We have so much hope in this. This would be heaven, as far as what Jesus is talking about here. Because the psalmist in the 33rd Psalm in verses 13 and 14 says this, "The Lord looks from heaven." The Lord looks from heaven. He's there in heaven. God, Jesus, all in heaven. They were in heaven before the world was even created. And it was spoken into existence by Jesus Christ. We are here because God created us in His image. And anybody that thinks, well, I don't believe this could be or that could be or how could this happen, how can that happen? How did we happen? We're here. And we have the opportunity to be with Him in eternity, but we've got to take the Bible at face value. Listen to what God tells us and then just obey that. You don't have to, again, have some kind of special degree to understand that. It should be obvious to everyone that believers are not with Christ in heaven today. Therefore, He has not returned a second time. At this point in time, He has not done so. But supporters of the AD 70 doctrine say that this only applies to the apostles, that these words don't apply to you and me. However, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, listen to what he says here. He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing." How wonderful that is. That He's going to give us a crown of righteousness. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we love Jesus Christ, we will do as He says for us to do. And that means we love His appearing. We love Jesus Christ. We're going to be obedient to Him in all aspects, all facets of our life. And Paul says here, and it's so comforting, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for Him, but not to Him only, to all those who have loved His appearing, the appearing of Jesus Christ. He had to appear, of course, initially so that He could go to the cross to die for all of mankind, to offer Himself up, the great sacrifice. He ascended into heaven, and now we wait for that wonderful, mighty day when He comes back again, as the Scripture so plainly says is going to happen. The Apostle Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Isn't that great, young people? You're going to get, if you stay faithful in Christ, you get baptized for the remission of your sins and stay faithful unto death, you're going to get a crown of glory someday. How wonderful that is. Everyone's going to have this crown of righteousness, this crown of glory. Now, since none have the crown of righteousness or the crown of glory, and since none are now with Jesus Christ, the conclusion is obvious, or it should be obvious to all of us. Jesus has not returned, and His second coming is still yet future. The doctrine that teaches that Jesus' second coming is past is a perverted, and it is a damning doctrine. It isn't just a misunderstanding about some difficult Bible prophecies. The consequences of this lie means that all that are today in the graves will never hear the voice of Jesus. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. They'll never hear the voice of Jesus, as Jesus said is going to happen. It also means that there will not be a future resurrection. We have nothing to look forward to in this regard. It also means that all who die in the Lord have no hope of seeing the Lord and being like Him. If all of this is true. Well, as we conclude our study tonight, I want to leave you with a reading again of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It is so great to be able to be alive in Christ. It's so great to be able to look forward to the day that we can be with Him in eternity. But it's so wonderful, too, to take the blessed, wonderful Bible, this Word of God that God has given to us, to read it and to heed it and to understand what we have to look forward to in the plain and simple teaching that's brought forth to us. Here's what Paul says. And I hope these words are as of great comfort to you, as they certainly are to me. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These truly are comforting words. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. I hope that this study of the second coming of Christ has proved to be profitable to each one of you. But we always want to offer you also an invitation to come to Jesus Christ, to give your life to Him fully and completely. So if you're here tonight, whether you're a young person or an older individual, and you have not yet been baptized into Christ, and you've reached that age of accountability, you know the difference between right and wrong, you know what sin is, you know what you need to do to live for Christ. If you need to do that, to put on Christ in baptism, because you understand you want to turn from sin and confess Him as the Son of God, and then be buried in that watery grave of baptism so your sins can be washed away, the water's ready, and more importantly, God is waiting to receive you for you to be able to do that. There's nothing so more blessed. The most wonderful thing that you can do is to give your life fully and completely to Jesus Christ, looking forward to the day that you can be with Him in eternity. But He asks you to do something, though, between the time you give your life to Him and the time that you lay your life down, or He comes again, whichever appears comes first. And that is to devote your whole life and service completely and fully in His service to Him. He has to be your first priority. And if you're ready to say to yourself, I want Jesus to be my first priority, He wants you to be part of that kingdom. He wants you because you can be of great service to Him. And if you have been baptized into Christ, but you have some sin in your life that you need to ask for forgiveness for, God wants you to ask for forgiveness of those sins so that you can be in the right relationship. He wants workers in His kingdom. He wants people that are diligent and dedicated to do His will. The comforting thing is, when it's all said and done, we get to be with Jesus in eternity when this life is over. And some of us have aches and pains. As you get older, those things hurt even more. There's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. Just an everlasting time with Christ in heaven in eternity in a changed body. Something that's going to live on forever. And we'll talk about that in the resurrection in the lesson tomorrow night. Thank you again for your attention. If you need to respond to the invitation in any way tonight, won't you come while together we stand and sing?